Ezekiel still. And we are in chapter 37. No bones about it. And just to review a little bit, we looked at the first part of chapter 37, and we saw these dry bones that were laying in an open valley on the surface of the ground. And God tells Ezekiel later that these bones are the whole house of Israel. They represent the whole house of Israel. And they say our hope is lost. So the idea of the dryness of the bones and them lying on the surface, part of the idea of the dryness is that, you know, they've been there for a long time, and because they're exposed, they're getting bleached in the sun, and just the idea that there's just no hope, and it's a situation that hasn't changed for a long time. And so then we see God ask Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and the first section is where he prophesies, and the bones reassemble into cadavers, if you will. That, but they don't have breath. And then there's a second stage where the spirit spirit is given into them, the breath, in verse 9. And then they come to life. They lived, it says in verse 10. The breath came into them and they lived. And so then he goes on to say that he's going to open the people's graves and bring them up into the land of Israel, verse 12. And I'll put my spirit into you and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. So it's, when you look at this chapter, this first part of this chapter, it runs pretty close parallel to the previous chapter where God says that he's going to gather Israel first, and then after he's gathered them, he's going to regenerate them. And so the breath there, you know, all three members of the Trinity pretty much do everything. They're all involved in creation, they're all involved in regeneration, they're all involved in the resurrection. You can go to different passages that say that Christ raised himself from the dead, the Father raised him from the dead, and the Spirit was involved as well. And so, but in general, when you look at the overall thrust of the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit that has the major focus in bringing life. You know, like Jesus says in John 7, he talks about those who believe in him, out of their bellies will flow rivers of living water. Mm-hmm. And then John explains that living water is talking about the Holy Spirit. And so the whole idea of making a wilderness into life, or bringing life into places where there is not life, that's a specialty essentially of the Holy Spirit. And the same here, like, well, Kevin mentioned, where Adam is made out of the dust of the earth, and then God blows his spirit into him. So any comments or thoughts about that section before we go to the next half of the chapter? Actually, I have one. I just realized. So,
to answer it, yeah.
No, to just point something out. Mm-hmm. So there's this question in Ezekiel 37:3: can these bones live?
Mm-hmm.
And the whole idea is he's giving. If you look at this, several things. He's bringing life from the dead,
mm-hmm.
as far as how the symbolism is. But he's also restoring Israel, who looks like it's cut off,
mm-hmm.
and he's bringing them back to life, if you will, as far as, you know, the nation Israel. So there's a parallel passage in Romans 11, if you turn there briefly.
Romans 11.
Yeah, Romans 11, and I can't prove this, but I'm pretty sure that if you get into the mind of Paul, that Paul is thinking about this chapter when he writes something in particular in Romans 11. So in Romans 11, he's talking about this starting in verse 11. But in Romans 11, he's talking about Israel's rejection by the fact they rejected Christ, right? So he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he's kind of raising the question there. Israel blew it when Jesus came. How bad did they blow it? Did they blow it so that they're down and they're out for the count? It's over for them. And he's saying, no, certainly not. And then he goes on to talk about if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches, how much more their fullness. So he's saying there that their unfortunate rejection of Messiah, the flip side of that is that it's got a silver lining to that cloud, and the silver lining is the gospel then has focused and gone out to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, in verse 15, if you skip down to there, he says, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but, look at the phrase,
yeah. Life from the dead.
Where did we just see life from the dead? Ezekiel 37, right? And so here he is talking about the acceptance. He's saying Israel rejected Christ, but they're going to be reconciled eventually, right? They're going to accept. So he's saying they fell, they stumbled, and that brought a blessing to the Gentiles, and that caused them to be cast away, if you will, for a period of time. But he's saying, what will their acceptance be? It will be like life coming back to the dead. Well, what do we just see? A big valley full of dead bones, right? And God's prophesying in 36 and 37 of Ezekiel of bringing spiritual life back to the nation that's dead. So I'm one that thinks that when he wrote that, what would it be but life from the dead, that, you know, I'm convinced that in the back of his mind, Paul's thinking of Ezekiel 37 when he writes that, because there's such a parallel, because this whole Romans 11 is essentially about the restoration of Israel. You know, and that's where he goes along further, and he says, you know, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn ungodliness out of Jacob, which is part of what we're seeing in Ezekiel. So that's just something to think about when you're reading in Romans 11, when he's talking about the restoration. It's not his Romans 11. It wouldn't matter if the Old Testament didn't say anything about this, because Paul's an inspired apostle, right? But I'm just trying to say that he's not. It's not like Romans 11 is even just an inspired thing that's coming out of nowhere. It's tied into what we're seeing in Ezekiel. It's got a basement downstairs, and that comes partly out of Ezekiel as well as other passages. So that was the only thing I wanted to kind of mention there. So are we ready to go into Ezekiel 37:15.
You bet.
So who wants to read 15 to the end of the chapter for us?
I'll read. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another, for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I am the Lord. Sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore.
Thanks, Kathy.
Excuse me.
So he's got these sticks. He's still doing kind of object lesson prophecies, right? So he takes these sticks and he writes these names on the sticks. And then he tells us that joining the sticks together is symbolic of him joining Israel together, and from the two groups that were in existence at the time. So what would be the two groups that he's talking about?
Judah and the northern kingdom?
Yeah, the northern and southern kingdoms. So, and Judah would be the southern. This term applied to the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, and yeah, so it's a big topic, but Judah was the southern kingdom. And then the northern kingdom, you have this idea of Joseph or Ephraim or Ephraim, and that's because the capital of the northern kingdom was called Samaria, but the king after the, so when you had the civil war, you had Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. Now Rehoboam was the actual son of Solomon, so he's in the line of Judah, right? Because Judah is what had the kings coming out of it down to David, right? And then to Solomon. And so the southern guy Rehoboam was in that line of David. But the northern kingdoms ran off with Jeroboam, the ten of the tribes, essentially. And Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. And so Ephraim, of course, is one of the sons of Joseph. So the stick that has the name Joseph and Ephraim on it is referring to this Jeroboam in the north, who was the first king of after the split. So that's kind of where the names come. An interesting thing is the stick of Joseph, right? The Mormons have held, some Mormons have held it. The stick of Joseph is the Book of Mormon, and the stick of Judah is the Bible.
Really?
Wow.
It never fails to amaze you what people can do that come to the Bible.
You really have to throw out a lot of stuff to do that.
Yeah. People are really creative, you know. Joseph Smith, right?
They're equating this Joseph with Joseph Smith?
Right.
What?
Wow. I didn't know that.
Oh.
Okay.
Well, you know, like I've mentioned before, I mean, the, when I talked about Jesus says, I'll send another helper, mm-hmm. comforter, right? Islam, some Muslims say, well, that's Muhammad,
right?
The other comforter.
That's true.
That's to follow, right? So it's like people have all various ways of shoehorning their little glitches. Yeah,
whatever they need
yeah.
to be.
They, if, yeah.
But they're still messing with the Bible.
Right. Yeah. And like David pointed out, you know, David pointed out, I think a few weeks back, that there's all these people who are non-believers
mm-hmm.
that try to use the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
You know, instead of just stay away. It's not your book. If you're not a believer, it's not your book, right? Mm-hmm. But no, they got to come and mess with it, right? And try to hook into it somehow.
Well, legitimize.
Yeah, they're trying to legitimize their things. Anyway, so there you go. The stick of Joseph, right?
Mm-hmm. Could be the same.
Could have gone all day without
him.
Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, I kind of. Sometimes it's probably best not to share some of this stuff. It's so goofy. It's like I got a really, really goofy email today. And I was just about to send it to Kevin. And I thought, no, Kevin doesn't need this.
It's good. It's good entertainment.
But it's so whacked out. Anyway.
I'm interested in that stuff.
Yeah.
So we're
at least you could do something, you know, when
don't
you run into that.
Never
mind.
Yeah.
It's always been done in inoculation, so.
Yeah, but sometimes, you know, you go and get a flu shot and then you get the flu.
Yeah,
so inoculation isn't, it's not always a safe deal.
Well, I'm never going to believe that this stick is just
Yeah, don't worry about that one.
Some people have died from inoculation. Yeah. So at the point, so there's a couple things here. One is, of course, at the point this prophecy is given, Judah's out of the land, and the northern kingdom's been gone for a couple hundred, almost, well, 722 to 586, you know, away, mm-hmm. away, 120 years, 140 years. So, and also, again, another odd teaching you'll run into all the time. There's certain odd teachings that just pop up all the time. And they all have to do with Jewishness for whatever reason.
Mm.
It's just, it's like, it's bizarre.
Mm.
But one of them is that the 10 tribes are all lost.
Yeah.
Forever.
Mm.
They're gone. And of course, what does this say about that, right? It says he's going to reassemble.
Right.
All the
all
tribes
back.
And bring them back into the land. Well, that's kind of hard to do if they don't exist anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And so, there's 12 in Revelation.
Right.
Well, they think two of them are still around.
Yeah.
Which the priests.
Judah. Well, yeah. So most of them would say Judah and Benjamin. But of course, there's all kinds of proof in the New Testament that all the tribes are still around.
Oh, yeah.
If you look at what the New Testament says.
Because Judah and Levi are on opposite sides of that kingdom, aren't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they would point to Saul, well, he's a Benjamite, Judah and Benjamite,
okay.
They were down the south. But when you look in the New Testament, there's representatives from all different tribes that are mentioned in different parts of the New Testament. And the thing that they don't look at is, and again, it's a rabbit, so I don't want to get the rabbit out, but there's...
Yeah.
No, he's resting, so... But in the Old Testament, if you look what happens to the Northern Kingdom as it's degrading... Various things happen. Like one thing that happens is when they establish the calf priesthood, essentially, they establish the golden calves in the north. And then one of the things he does is he lets anyone be a priest, not just the
mm-hmm.
Levites. And so that was too much for a bunch of the Levites. They bail and go down south. And then other things happen, and a bunch of people from parts of the tribe migrate south as it gets bad.
Mm-hmm.
And there's specific chapters or, you know, there's specific passages that talk about when people bail from the Northern Kingdom and go south. So by the time the Southern Kingdom is dropped off by Syria, or taken by Syria, and then they're dispersed, there's already members from all the rest of the 10 kingdoms already in the Southern Kingdom. Yeah, that's the main way that it's preserved. And then there's all kinds of strange thing, you know, like I said, this Jewish stuff gets really strange, and there's all kinds of strange things associated with this idea of the Ten Kingdoms disappearing, right? And one of the deals is this thing called British Israelism, and you'll run into it. There's churches out there that are part of this British Israel, and the idea is that from the northern ten tribes, they were lost into Europe, and in fact, England, the people in England are one of the Jewish tribes.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's all this business about the Stone of Scone, how it's related potentially to Joseph's, the rock he put under his head as a pillow. Remember that mm-hmm. Joseph did it one spot,
Jacob.
Mm-hmm. Right. So there's all this goofy, it's like a mix of King Arthur and the Bible mm-hmm. and apostasy and goofiness, and it's mm-hmm. all wrapped up and then spit out.
Is that
in this
that
way.
Song, Jerusalem, does that deal with that song? I mean, that song deal with that? That's kind of like a little snapshot that came out of that?
I'm not sure how closely, that was written by William Blake, Jerusalem, mm-hmm. was a poem, and that was put to music. And Emerson, Lake, and Palmer do it. A lot of people have done it.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. It's a traditional, in fact, we sang it at my mom's memorial. My dad wanted it sung. But it's a traditional thing that mm-hmm. British people learned, and it's a song that talks about, raises the question of whether Jesus went to England during his ministry.
So, the known world?
Yeah, mm-hmm. so, mm-hmm. I wish I had it here. It's pretty interesting.
Probably
here's
Italy.
The word.
Here's the thing about it. It's a really beautiful song. And the words are interesting, but as a Bible person who's knowledgeable about the Bible, it's a pretty freaky idea. Right? And so I think it starts out like it says something like, and did these feet in ancient times trod upon England's shore? Anyway, it goes on from there. But so there's people out there that are really into they're Anglophiles, and they're really into this whole business of knights and gallantry, and they've tied it in with somehow we're ancestrally connected to these lost tribes of Israel. Hmm. So they've got, it's really bizarre stuff. But so you may run into it. It's out there.
The British Israelism mm-hmm. is tied to that ten tribes. Then.
That's one. So they claim
that's one
to be
facet of it.
Right, and then the Mormons claim that some of those tribes came across to the New World as the Indians, or connected with the Indians.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So when Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold," he's referring to Jews that were lost and lost into Europe in the loss of the Northern Kingdom and ended up coming across to America and are ancestrally connected to, no, not mm-hmm. Siberia. I don't know how they think they came across, but I don't think it's the Siberian. So anyway, and so one of the reasons that, and I'm not an authority on Mormonism, so I might be a little off on some of this, but the basic idea is that one of the reasons Mormonism has been really powerful among Native Americans
hmm.
because it teaches that Native Americans are potentially tied to the promises to the Jews in the Bible.
Wow.
Right? So, you heard it here first. And you'll forget it, hopefully, but it's just amazing all the strange hmm. stuff that pops up. So, and it, you will, okay, so this idea that the ten tribes are lost and are connected in either to England or to the Native Americans or whatever, that's not the whole shot of it. That's the weird ancestral stuff. But there are a lot larger number of people who try to make the case that the ten tribes don't exist because they want to make the case that everywhere it refers to Israel in the New Testament, it can't possibly be the real Israel.
Oh.
Right. So the they don't hesitate a bit on the 144,000 in Revelation. They know for a fact that they're not Israel because it can't be. Ten tribes don't exist. So it's symbolic, right?
Yeah.
And and you can throw Hank Hanegraaff into that category. Right? He doesn't believe the 144,000 are Jewish. So So anyway, there's just a lot of strange stuff, you know. Mm-hmm. And of course, the antidote is you just kind of strap your seatbelt on and just read what the Bible says, right? So these sticks he's going to join, and he's going to make them one stick. And he mentions, kind of, he's going to, again, this idea, I'll take the children of Israel from among the nations, verse 21. Wherever they have gone, I'll gather them and bring them into their own land. And then we see this mention of one king will be over them in verse 22. And we talked previously when we saw that, the talk about my king, you know, David. There's some who think it's literally David, some who think it's Jesus, the ultimate Davidic king. But we know that both are going to be present in the millennial kingdom. We know Jesus is going to be the ultimate king, and we also know David is going to be resurrected. So,
from what I've heard, some people believe that Jesus is going to be ruling worldwide, where mm-hmm. David would be just particularly over the Jews.
Right. And then I mentioned earlier there, you know, it talks about this prince. We're going to see a prince mentioned when we get to Ezekiel 40 and beyond. But that particular prince ends up ends up being sin offerings on his behalf. So that kind of rules out Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of.
Mm-hmm.
And it rules out David if he's glorified,
mm-hmm.
resurrected. So there's still some questions about who that prince is and how he relates to the statements that are made here. But the main point is there's going to be this king in the line of David. There'll no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. But it also says some things that look like they haven't been fulfilled, right? So what are some of the things it mentions in this passage that don't look like they've been fulfilled?
The covenant of peace.
Okay, yeah, covenant of peace. And what is specifically about the covenant of peace?
And it will be an everlasting covenant?
Mm-hmm. So if you think of covenants in the Bible, I mean, the covenant of peace could be a separate covenant, but given what you know about other things you've seen in the Bible, if you had to pick a covenant, and this was another way of referring to a different covenant, which one would you think this might be talking about? The Mosaic, the Abrahamic, or what? Or maybe
the Davidic? Abraham. I don't know.
Well, so the Abrahamic covenant's already been made,
mm-hmm.
and it's everlasting. Okay, this says, I will make.
Oh.
Uh-huh. Future one.
So it's a new.
But you said, how is that Uh-oh. Related to one?
Uh-oh, there's a hint.
The new covenant?
It's new.
But the new covenant, okay. I'm sort of confused by that.
Well, okay,
because this seems like this is going to be another covenant.
A new covenant.
A new. With the Jews, just the Jews.
Well, okay, several things here. First off,
that's a good
observation. But if we look in Jeremiah, right? Let's go to where we always end up going, which is over in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 32, 33.
32, 33?
Verse 33?
Where am I?
Am I in the wrong? The new covenant is in 31.
Okay, in Jeremiah, is that what you're looking at? Okay, let's look at that first and we'll go to the other place I'm talking about. But let's look there.
That's how it is, the new covenant, so that's why I went there.
Okay. Yeah. So it pops up in several times, and I get rusty about where in the world these things
Which
are.
Which is
so.
Still why I think it's a different new covenant.
Okay. So, So in 31, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah,
mm-hmm.
right? So that's really pretty Jewish, right? In fact, it's talking almost talking about the two halves of the stick,
mm-hmm.
isn't
right?
it?
Mm-hmm. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom.
So it's a new covenant that he's going to make. And if you look at the, if you look at it, part of what this is going to bring is obedience. Verse 33, right? I will put my law in their minds, write it on their heart. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. So there, you can see some similarities here, right? So now when Jesus is in an upper room and he's having the Last Supper, just like in that picture there, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're sitting at that European table having a meal. But anyway, at the Last Supper, Jesus takes this phrase on his lips, doesn't he? New covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The new covenant
mm-hmm.
in my blood.
Mm-hmm.
So what he's saying there is he's saying, Jeremiah 31, guys.
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying. He's saying, Jeremiah 31, and my blood is what ratifies this covenant. So this cup, which represents the blood I'm about to spill on the cross, is the basis of this new covenant. And everybody around the table happens to be Jewish at that point, right? But one of the things we find out when we read the rest of the New Testament is that we are ministers of the new covenant as non-Jews. The church is, we're ministers of the new covenant. And there's different opinions about this, but I'm one that believes that the church is a participant in the new covenant, and the reason the church isn't back here in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel is because the church isn't in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery, Paul says. So, and we've talked about that before, what does it mean to be a mystery in the New Testament? But essentially what it means is that information that God hasn't revealed. So there's this whole discussion that we have, that we go through various times, because as soon as you say the church isn't in the Old Testament, you have to explain what you mean by that, because a lot of Christians think that the church means everyone who's ever been saved, right?
Mm.
And so when they think of the church, they think from Abraham or from Adam. Mm. So you'll see people say things like, Adam was the first member of the church, or Abraham was the first member of the church, right? And you'll even see people say confusing things, like someone will say the church began with Abraham, and then you're reading their theology, and they go a few paragraphs, and then they talk about the early church in Pentecost.
Hmm.
And I'm like, how can Abraham be in the church, and then Pentecost is the early church? Right? So they understand something significant happens at Pentecost related to the church, but they won't say that that's where the church starts, because they don't define the church, in my view, the way the Bible defines the church. The Bible mm-hmm. defines the church as the body of Christ. Right? It's those people who are baptized into Christ. Right? And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13 it talks about that. But so the issue you get into is when he talks about the church being a mystery, Paul does, then what he's saying is it was not before revealed. He goes out of his way. I mean, we could go on a rabbit about that, but there's a bunch of passages where it says that it wasn't.
What?
No, I don't think so. But so we could, if we go off and look at where he talks about the mystery of the church and the idea of the one new man, Jew and Gentile on equal footing. Okay, that's, you don't find in the Old Testament. You don't find the body of Christ. You don't find the idea that Jew and Gentile would be equal. What you have is proselytes and God-fearers who who are second-class citizens with the Jews. And in fact, one of the big riot situations that occurs with Paul is because they say that he brought a Gentile into an area of the temple where Gentiles weren't allowed. Even God-fearing proselytes, or, and God-fearers or proselytes, there was limited access. They couldn't go into certain parts. So the idea that Jew and Gentile would be equal footing, there was a body of Christ, etc., that's not in the Old Testament. Of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to start his baptizing work till Acts chapter 2. And so if the body of Christ is formed by this baptizing work and the baptizing work doesn't start till Acts, you can make a pretty good case that it's not in the Old Testament. So when we go into these passages in Jeremiah 31 or in Ezekiel 37 and we see covenants mentioned and there's no mention there of the church, that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because what did we just say? That the church isn't revealed in the Old Testament. I mean, Paul says it's a mystery, not revealed. So when Jesus says, this is the covenant in my blood, right? And we're told that the two things we're supposed to do, baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? We're supposed to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, what's the Lord's Supper? It's the inauguration of the new covenant, right? That's one of the two big things we do. And Paul says we're ministers of the new covenant. So I think you make a really, in my mind, a pretty good case that the church is participating, not in some peripheral. The church is in the new covenant. It's the basis by which, you know, the that whole meal of Jesus in the cup. So
the original question.
So to go back to the original question, the question comes up then is, in these passages about a new covenant or passages about a covenant, covenant of peace, is it talking about a separate covenant from the new covenant, or is it related to the new covenant? And to answer that, I think what one of the things that helps is if you look at the conditions or the things that are described to be connected with the covenant, right? And then the other question that comes up is, what would be the basis of a new covenant, you know, or a covenant beyond the new covenant, right? Because, I mean, it's significant if you look at what it says about it, back in, you know, if we go back to Ezekiel for a minute, it says things about it that are
when they rejected Christ, did they reject that covenant? And then a new covenant would be basically Christ would.
Well, so
I'm not sure. I'm just telling it.
Yeah. So the new, when, how do I want to say that?
It seems
the
like
people
it was
sitting
always
around the table with Jesus were Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the Jews didn't reject the new covenant
out
of hand, right?
Mm-hmm.
The majority of Jews rejected the new covenant. But they're not breaking the new covenant. It's not like the Mosaic covenant, right? The Mosaic covenant, it says which covenant they broke.
Yeah.
Because part of that covenant was, you do this, you know, there's the conditions, and then there was, okay, here's this blood we're going to sprinkle on these people. And the people said, all these things we will do. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was a case where the nation comes under the covenant, doesn't keep the conditions of the covenant, and then God, in multiple places, like this passage we just saw in Jeremiah 31, says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one at Sinai, which you broke. So he's saying there that the new covenant, the purpose of it, is to fix the fact that the Mosaic one isn't going to work. And the reason the Mosaic one isn't going to work isn't because it's a bad covenant. It's the whole question of the law, right?
Yeah, that whole fulfillment.
It's because you can't keep it.
Yeah.
You're not keeping it, right? And so he comes up with the new covenant. But the new covenant, again, you don't see in the new covenant, you don't see Jesus with his cup and he says, okay, if you're going to come under this new covenant, drink this cup, and if you're not, let it pass by. Right?
Yeah.
Right?
That's unilateral.
So it's a unilateral, and the reason it's unilateral is because it's the means by which God is going to bring the Abrahamic covenant into fullness. Right? Because if you look at the Abrahamic covenant, it says, well, it starts out with the promises in Genesis 12 and says, in your seed, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to bless your seed, right? And then it goes on to say that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? And so when we look at the New Testament teaching, it's very clear that the way that the means by which the Abrahamic covenant comes into fulfillment is the new covenant, right? So,
but when does the new covenant come into fulfillment?
Well, when these things were seen in the Old Testament, well, okay, it depends on what you mean by fulfillment. I mean, it was ratified on the cross, and a lot of people are already benefiting from it. But as far as these aspects where it says nobody's going to need to teach anymore, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or in Ezekiel, he says, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Well, that sounds like what we just read in Jeremiah 31, right? Once that covenant occurs, you won't need a teacher. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways, is the idea. So we see the same idea here, that this, once he does this, he says, I'm going to cleanse them, and they won't do these bad things anymore. So right now we look at the world, you know, a lot of Israel is not.
So what are you saying then? When he says, this is my blood, the cup of the new covenant,
mm-hmm.
is he he's not saying that that's when it starts, the new covenant. He's establishing the different, I'm not sure what I'm trying to say, but
uh-huh.
Because these things have not been fulfilled, and they won't be fulfilled until at least the millennial kingdom.
Yeah, okay, so think about the...
And it's not fulfilled in us either, because
not completely fulfilled. It depends on what you mean by fulfilled. I mean,
fulfilled
means all these conditions
we
have occurred.
Teaching. You're here.
Right.
It's all these things, so it's not fulfilled yet.
Right.
Even in us.
Right, okay. I would agree with that. But that, I would say the same thing about the Abrahamic covenant, right? They're not in the promised land.
Right.
But the covenant took place in Genesis 15.
Well, that's going to, exactly. So this is the time when the new covenant takes place.
No, and I'm saying that in Genesis 15, when he walks between the animals,
yes,
that's where the Abrahamic covenant is established.
Okay, now
yeah.
that's my point.
Mm-hmm.
When he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood, the cup of the new covenant, that's
mm-hmm.
when the new covenant is established.
Right, although I would
and
say it's a couple hours later on the cross, you know, a little bit later on the cross. I think he's saying in that cup, he's saying, you know, tonight I'm going to be betrayed.
Yeah, he's talking about my,
yeah.
It's a symbolic.
Right,
yeah.
The cup is not his
yeah,
blood, it's symbolic.
That, yeah.
Right,
exactly.
So it's the cross where
right.
It is finished, when he says, tetelestai, it is finished.
Yeah.
That's the point at which the new covenant is ratified,
established, but it's not
fulfilled. Right.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that's a reasonable way of talking about it. So
this is like the same covenant, but it's just that the Jews are not part of it yet. Kind of.
Well, we're not part. Well, they are too. I mean, because
I mean, if this part of it hasn't happened yet,
right.
So they're not.
These parts
enjoying the new
covenant
because they've
right.
rejected it.
We're not enjoying it.
Well, we are.
We're,
yeah.
we're not fulfilling it yet.
We're not receiving the full benefit.
Of
but we have
it.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
that's a
different.
Huge part of it. That's
so the here's the thing. There's progressive revelation, right? And so, God in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, some other places in Jeremiah, he talks about the fact that he's going to establish a different covenant in the future. And the other covenants we talk about, they're all in the past. You know, the land
mm-hmm.
aspect, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic. Those are all in the past. So there's this pending idea of a covenant. And that covenant, as it's revealed in the Old Testament, basically is oriented toward the Jews. Even in the sense of Abraham, it's talking about his lineage, although it gives a hint. It says, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a hint that somehow, even though the promise is targeted at Abraham and his physical offspring, that all the families of the earth are going to find benefit from it. And the way we find out later how that works is that his ultimate physical offspring is Jesus, right? And then when we exercise faith in Jesus, we're outside of that land, that line, but we're joined with Jesus, and in that identity of Jesus, we're essentially sons of Abraham by faith. And so we end up essentially being connected with the physical offspring, even though we're not the physical offspring. There's a sense in which we're united with Jesus, who is the physical offspring, right? So the New Covenant has that idea in it, and parts of the New Covenant that are in these passages go beyond what we're experiencing, right? Because like Jerry just said, we just read a thing that said, Tony, go home, you don't need to teach.
Yeah. And we know, we already don't.
Yeah. So
that's going to be.
And if you look at the context that this talks, the things that it talks about in the context, it's saying things that are look like they're tied to the millennial kingdom, right? So, you know, most people have the view that this is talking about that this covenant of peace is talking about the fact that in the millennial kingdom there will be peace, global peace for one, and Israel certainly will have peace as a part of that.
Do you agree that the Jews are the covenant people, not the church?
Well, I don't know if I'd put it like that. You know,
we have promises, and we could say it's a conditional covenant.
But
if we believe, then we're saved. But you know.
I wouldn't say that. I would say it's fine to say that the Jews are the people of the covenant, but when I think of the people of the covenant, I would identify that primarily with the Mosaic covenant, which is what they're thinking when they say it a lot, or the Abrahamic, but, you know, B'nai B'rith or whatever, sons of the covenant, that's how they refer to themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not thinking of the new covenant there necessarily. They're thinking about things associated with Moses and the law. But when Paul, you know, when this gets back at the whole business of when Paul says we're ministers of the new covenant, and then Jesus says this cup is the covenant in my new covenant in my blood, I think it's really, really difficult to say that we're not participants in that covenant, right?
Well, I mean, participation is to say Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave. Now, if that's the new covenant, that is the initiation of the new covenant,
uh-huh.
And so that's what we're ministers of right there.
Well, and we're participants too, though. When that's what I'm trying to say. I mean, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus on the cross of Christ, right? So I'm not going to say that I'm somehow ministering salvation of the new covenant to other people,
that's
but I'm not participating.
Well, no, you have to be.
That's my point.
To be a minister. Yeah.
So they bring the Jews in towards the end of the tribulation, or about, was it a third of them, the nation gets saved right at the end of the tribulation, and they usher them into the millennial reign. Is that what we're talking about?
That's what many people think. That's my view there.
Okay.
And it, you know, it has some implications.
I have to simplify it a little better for me.
So something to think about. When he says they're no longer going to, they're not going to defile themselves anymore, etc. There won't be a need for a teacher, etc., etc. And it talks about they'll all know me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The implication is these are living Jews that go into the millennial kingdom, right? Because there's this issue where if you're glorified,
mm-hmm.
you're perfect. So if you're glorified, it's kind of silly to say, like, God doesn't, you don't see God saying all over the New Testament, I'm going to resurrect you and then cause you to obey me. You're glorified. And part of the idea of glorification is you are no longer have sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. So this presumes, it seems, a group of Jews that are not glorified, but they're obedient to God by his work. And when it says, I don't need to teach anymore, I mean, that's, wow, right? They're all going to know,
mm-hmm.
right? And so I'll just throw this out, this is a little bit controversial, but there are some, it's not that crazy, but at the end of the millennium, Satan comes forth,
mm-hmm.
and he gathers support.
Mm-hmm.
How's he going to gather support from people who walk perfectly with God?
Right. Has to be.
Mm-hmm. So maybe they're not Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
They're not, because they call it the same as Ezekiel 38.
God
and Magog.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so that those are Gentile people.
Right. So there's this weird idea. Okay, so the millennial kingdom has a lot of strange things. When you first hear about them, you're like, this is so whacked out, you just want to give up and leave the Bible and go somewhere else. And one of them is that there's glorified and unglorified people living together.
Yeah, that's
the very first one there.
Mm-hmm. That's a
right?
twister.
And in fact, some of these things, I'll just say right out, that some of the things we're talking about are things that many people would say, that's why there can't be a millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It is too strange, right? What you're saying is too strange. It's just too weird, right? I came to Christ to be a Christian, not to be a Martian, or not to hear this Martian weird teaching. So there's that aspect, and then there's this aspect here where there's several passages that single out
mm-hmm.
the Jews and say that they're going to be obedient. They're going to walk in obedience,
mm-hmm.
and not just relative obedience, but no longer shall they transgress. Right.
So that tells you right there, it has to be. If they could, if we're saying they're glorified, and so they're going all the way to the end, and then Satan's let loose, they shouldn't be able to be touched.
Right.
And so they'd have to be. Because if they could be touched, then we could be.
Right.
We're in jeopardy too.
Right. So one of the things that you're saying is, if you take the millennial king, if you take the revolt literally on after the 1,000 years, then who is there to revolt if everyone's glorified?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea is that starting the millennial kingdom, everyone's a believer, but then there's offspring, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at Psalm 2, for example, it talks about, why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed one, is Christ, right? And it says, yet I have set him on my holy hill of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay. And so a lot of people read that and they think, oh, well, that's now, Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He's on Zion. He's ruling through the church. And he's going to smack eventually, break them with a rod of iron. And the principle, I think you could say that, but when you look at the psalm, and the more you look at the millennial kingdom and the revolt at the end of the millennial kingdom, it sounds to me like it's talking about ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment is the millennial kingdom, when
mm-hmm.
Jesus really is reigning literally on Zion, right? And so God has put him there, and people... starts out good, but eventually there's a simmering, smoldering, I'm sitting down on the outside, but standing up on the inside, right?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of thing.
There has to be a reason that he's going to rule with a rod of iron, too.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's going to be dissension,
Yeah.
And if they don't come to the temple once a year for tabernacles,
mm-hmm.
then they'll receive no water for that year.
Yeah. Yeah,
so
that's right.
There's some revolt going on.
Right. So parts of these passages that there's lots of reasons that people will interpret them differently than they read. And one is this business of living and glorified people together. The other is the revolt at the end. The other is there's still Jewish-Gentile distinction. You know, there's things that, when you're reading the Bible, you know, you can find one verse that has a particular context. And if you kind of rip that verse out and use it to smack down every other verse everywhere else that teaches something differently.
Yeah.
And one of those is there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. And if you look at the context, it's talking about salvation.
Yeah.
It's talking about the way of salvation, male nor female. I mean, the way those people use that verse to basically say, well, there can't be any ethnic distinctions anymore in what God's doing is what they use that verse to do. And then I'm going to say, well, I'm going to take neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to use it to cut out Ephesians 5 that says what I'm supposed to do for my wife, because there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And look how ridiculous that is. But that's what they're doing. That's the same thing they're doing with that verse. They're taking it, what is it saying? It's talking about access to God in the way of salvation. It's not talking about the fact that God doesn't have any plans for Jews versus Gentiles or any distinctions anymore. I mean, Jesus himself said they would be led away into all nations until the times of the Gentiles come to an end. Right? I mean, Jesus said that. He's using that, the G word, Gentiles, there. Well, that's ethnic distinction. Jesus, you're making an ethnic distinction.
When they're living on a world that is full of ethnic distinctions everywhere.
Right.
Everything Paul writes is about the Jews and the Gentiles.
Yeah, I know.
Right.
All of it.
Right.
You know,
and I think, you know, for a newcomer to the Bible, if you just get saved and you jump into the New Testament, the number one thing that's going to make you feel like, gosh, this is like a cult, somewhat, is this Gentile thing that keeps popping up. It sounds like some weird thing from Mormonism or something, where you have to have special underwear or something. You know, it just seems bizarre.
You mean the terminology?
Yeah, the whole terminology. And so when you know, and I guess I've mentioned this in the past, but you know, when I came to faith, I didn't have a clue half of the stuff was in there. I didn't know anything about Gentile, what's that? Right?
Mm-hmm.
And millennial kingdom, there's heaven and there's clouds and we have harps and stuff like that. And, you know, there was no heaven and
earth.
Yeah, cherubs, right? So it's only afterward that, you know, you really start looking at the details more and you start saying, wow, you know. And so this is one of those passages that's kind of like that, where it's talking about David, my servant, will be king over them. They're going to have one shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
They'll walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. And then look at verse 25. They'll dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. Which land is that, Jesus? Or God, where your fathers dwell? It's not just talking about the fact that the meek shall inherit. The meek will inherit the earth. We're part of the meek, and you know, eventually Camino Island's going to be ours because it'll be Jesus. It'll be under Jesus, right?
Yeah.
New York will be. London, I'll be able to go in there and get holy pickle. But the point is that there's still this business talking about where your fathers dwell. Kosher pickles, yeah. So there again, there's this whole business that when you just read it at face value, as anyone would understand it. So like if you were reading the back of a Cheerios box and I whipped that out of your way and I stuck this one page in front, you continued reading and you kept the same frame of mind, you didn't change to some special glasses or whatever, you would think that said that they were going to get some land where their fathers had dwelt. The land that he had given to Jacob, his servant. That's what you would think it might be when you read it.
Oh, yeah. I would think that.
Isn't that the United States?
That was probably some guy, Jacob, who was in the United States. I don't know. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, here's another reason the millennial kingdom is a real problem. If you take it at face value, verse 26, I will set my sanctuary in their midst.
Right. I was thinking of the millennial temple or whatever, where he will rule and reign from. Mm-hmm. The people who have access to it have to, I mean, it's not just anybody that's going to be going in there.
Mm-hmm. So he talks about a sanctuary, and then 27, my tabernacle. Sanctuary has the idea of holy place, tabernacle, dwelling place.
Mm-hmm. Is that, okay, I'm gonna ask this. Is that the same, you know, where it says, my father's house are many mansions, is that the same place coming here?
I don't think so.
Okay. I just curious.
Yeah, but I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Yeah.
Is it like a double fulfillment then? Because is this the new covenant where it would be talking about the church?
Okay, so, yeah, so one of the questions that comes up, which you're raising, is that in the church, where's the temple?
In the body.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. The church, there's passages we could go to that make the case that individually we're temples, and there's also passages that say plural, the church is the temple of God. And so there's a sense in which these passages point to or describe things very similar to what we're seeing in our own age in the church. And so the issue you get at when you're interpreting these passages is it legit? How do you understand that? And one way people understand it is they go from the New Testament and they say, well, we know that the veil was torn in two and the temple was destroyed. So this is actually talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling the new Israel or the new temple, which is believers. So that's where a lot of people would go with it. But the problem you have with that, if you take that approach, is that you've still got to go back and put yourself in the shoes of people who read this originally. And they would never get that idea from there. And so what we're going to see when we get three more chapters from here, we're going to start to see all this laborious detail about this temple, which clearly isn't the New Testament believer, it's something else. So what I would say is typologically, the temple of the believer in the New Testament is modeled after the temple from the Old Testament. But I wouldn't even say that this is like a double fulfillment, because I think to read the New Testament arrangement out of this, you don't have enough information to get that from this as a prediction. Right.
Okay. And I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 6.
Yeah, read it for us again.
From 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Right.
That's
so, right, so it references this. Right. So, that's the whole... I'm going to get the rabbit now for a minute. there's this whole issue of prediction and use. I don't know if I didn't say fulfillment. Prediction and use of Old Testament passages. And it's a fairly large topic, but when you look at how the New Testament writers who are inspired use Old Testament scripture, it falls into different categories, right? Times it's fulfillment. Other times it's this is like that, they'll say. Other times they'll say things like, well, a good example would be, there's a passage that talks about Jesus they had to flee with the baby, and then they went to Egypt, right? And then when they come back, and then he references, Matthew goes back and references an Old Testament passage and says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And that passage, out of Egypt I've called my son, is talking about Israel as the son out of Egypt, right? And if you read it on its own, there's no way in a million years, unless you were God, that you would see that it's talking about the Messiah coming with Joseph's family coming out of Egypt, right? So what you start to see when you look at these ways that the passages are used is they're used in different ways for different purposes. Sometimes it's fulfillment, sometimes it's a predicted fulfillment, like when Jesus gets on the donkey, rides the foal of the donkey and rides in. And we go back to Zechariah 9, we find out that here comes your king lowly and riding on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. And what we understand literally from reading that, what we expect actually happened, right? So there's a fulfillment. But in other places, the appeal is back to a principle or an idea, right? And I think that that's one of those passages where Paul is saying, see what God promised in Ezekiel here to Israel, that's actually pointing to the millennial kingdom. The pattern is the same pattern as what you are as a believer today, as a New Testament believer. You are the temple of God. But the mistake you don't, the problem you get at is if you take it as a prediction and a fulfillment, which some people do, right? That, I'm kind of arguing against that, but people do that. The problem you have with that is the Old Testament has to be able to stand on its own. And so that's something I've kind of hammered on a lot, kind of beating a dead horse, I suppose. But it's a kind of a straightforward concept, but it's so important that when God gives revelation, it has to be able to make sense without something that we wait for 400 or 500 years as far as the basics of what it's saying. So when in Zechariah he says, behold your king lowly and riding on a donkey, when we read that, we expect some guy is going to ride on a donkey, right? And sure enough, he does. Or where it talks about it was the Lord's good pleasure to put him to death to make him a sin offering in Isaiah 53, right? We expect there's some individual who's going to be a sin offering. You know, that's what it looks like. And sure enough, that's what we see on the cross. Or no bones will be broken. Passover lamb, that's kind of a typology thing, but that is fulfilled in Christ, although you wouldn't see that reading just the Passover passage on its own, right? So, but the thing is, when the predictions are made in a way that is doesn't have a lot of ambiguity to them, and there isn't like additional information available, God is holding people responsible for knowing these passages, and the only way you can know them is read them like a Cheerios box. I mean, it's maybe not quite that simple, but that's the basic idea. And so when John the Baptist shows up on the scene and starts preaching about repentance, there's not a person there that has any clue that there's going to be a church, a body of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is actually going to take up permanent residence in sinful flesh, right? And so I think when Paul gets to Corinthians, he's teaching new revelation. Right, it's progressive revelation, and one of the things he's teaching is he's saying, by the way, you know, the temples of history, right? We start out with the Garden of Eden, which you can argue is like a temple. It's where God and man met. And then you've got the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then you've got the Solomon's temple. Then you've got the second temple after they come back from Babylon, which turns into Herod's temple, which then gets destroyed. And then you've got a temple in Revelation 11, and then you've got a temple in Ezekiel. And in between, by the way, there's a temple that's not talked about in the Old Testament. It's the temple of the church. And so he's saying, this is the same. He is setting up his... And there's a truth in here that's true, but you can't see it in this context, right? Where he says, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. Well, I've tried to argue that's the new covenant.
Mm-hmm. That's why I was thinking fulfillment.
Right. And so there's an aspect of this that the new covenant is a fulfillment of what this is saying, but there's no way in verse 26 you could see what the church aspect of it. And so to me, that's part of what Paul says, where it's a mystery. And once we see the mystery, we can kind of go back and see, oh, you know, like here, we can see this idea that I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And part of the whole business of we're sealed with the Spirit, right? And it's a forevermore, right? But it also says things like, I will multiply them. Well, we're not having huge families, necessarily. And it says, I'm going to gather you from every country. And I'm going to give you the land where your fathers dwelt.
and we have no land.
Yeah, we don't have any particular land associated with us. We are all over the world. So in its original context, it doesn't, you can't make the case that it's talking about the church. In hindsight, you can say typologically what God says he's going to do in this temple is what he did do also in the church through the new covenant. Does that help, or?
Why is it the new covenant then?
Okay. So why is it the new covenant? Well, okay, first off, I can't prove it is. So, but I would say that if you look at the things that this talks about that come to pass, there's several passages that mention this covenant of peace. And if you look at them, they're very similar to what it does say about the new covenant in Jeremiah. And I also don't think there's room for another covenant beyond the new covenant, because the new covenant essentially brings to fruition everything that's been said in the Old Testament. So I don't see a need for something beyond the crosswork of Christ. So those are some of the reasons that I would give that I think it's the same covenant.
Can we associate the Old Covenant with the law and the New Covenant with grace?
Mm-hmm.
So that what the law is being done away with is replaced with the law with grace,
mm-hmm.
covenant of grace.
Right. So yeah.
That's a good distinction, although the law wasn't there when it was the covenant was given to Abraham.
And if I can speak for Tony for a minute, one of the things that you one of the things that you stated more than once is that a covenant, like the double fulfillment, or it's referring, you know, it has a wider reference, you know, because if just think logically, if something's fulfilled, it's fulfilled,
mm-hmm.
right? One covenant. And if it's fulfilled, then there's no more aspects to it.
Mm-hmm.
But if something is carrying farther, like we're talking here, the church, and then they're all encompassed in the same new covenant, but they're at different times, then that fulfillment word gets tricky, right? And so there's got to be another way of referring to
right.
that without saying fulfillment, because that gets very confusing quick. You go, well,
right.
But a bum, it's fulfilled. There's nothing else to it.
Right.
So it's problematic to use that particular.
Right. So the term that's often used for the actual time the covenant occurs is it's ratified, and then its fulfillment occurs over time, right? But again, this idea of two things. The term I like is double reference.
Right.
Right. A good example would be the one about Emmanuel. You know. A child will be born, Emmanuel,
mm-hmm.
right? And it talks about to this king, you know, certain things are going to happen involving that king, but then it talks about a virgin will conceive,
mm-hmm.
and Matthew tells us that's a prophecy of Jesus. And if you look carefully at what's said in that prophecy, there's parts where he's talking specifically to the king with his son along, and there's other times where he talks about the house of David, to the house of David. It's a plural. Which seems to go beyond potentially the immediate king, and so you don't want to use the word double fulfillment there, really, because there's two different things intertwined. One reference has to do with a child that's going to be born in the time of that king, and it's not going to come from a virgin. There's only ever been
right.
one virgin birth, so we can't have two virgin births, right? So that has to be an actual birth. From a young woman in the time of the prophecy, but there's also this idea that goes beyond it to a true virgin birth,
mm-hmm.
right? And so there's two reference, if you will, one that's close and one that's far afield. Right. And the problem you get into with double reference is it makes
fulfillment.
With double fulfillment is you're almost saying that everything happens historically twice.
Like, yeah,
like
double.
One thing
yeah.
with the new covenant is it's the blood that allowed the possibility of all these things. Without the blood, that's the starting point. So that's why he said this is the cup of the new covenant, because
right.
that's what starts, that's what makes it possible.
Right.
For because if we don't, if we, our sins are forgiven, then we can never do any of that stuff anyway.
Right.
So it's the starting point.
Right. So one of the things what you'll see is how really what we're talking about here has to do with continuity and discontinuity, which we come to often. But it's how do people resolve what the New Testament is saying with what the Old Testament said? How do you put those together? And how you go about doing that makes a big difference to how you understand how the things fit together. Because if you come at it with the idea that, you know, if we read this passage, or like in Jeremiah 31, where it's talking to Judah and you know, the northern and southern kingdom, and we read that and we say, well, that's it. The church isn't there, right? And you don't take into account what Paul says about the church being a mystery, not before revealed, then you're not going to, you're going to say, well, the church can't participate in the new covenant, because here's where the new covenant is described in Jeremiah 31, and church isn't there, it's just Jewish. Or you're going to say, that proves that the church is the new Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because now you're going to make the church a spiritual Jew.
That's why I think of it. I mean, I still, okay, so it's not too new, a new covenant, but it's the same covenant, but this is still not talking to us. It's to them, because the new covenant comes to them a different way than it comes to us. It's still through Jesus, it's still through faith in Jesus, but he causes it for the Jews a different way than he causes it for us. Even though I know there's Jews that can be saved like we are today,
right.
But this is not what that's talking about. This is a different thing talking to those people that are of Jacob.
Right, so one of the things that's different is all along the line right now, different ones of us are coming to faith, right? And we all choose Jesus, and then we read the Bible for a while and we find out, oh, well, he chose us. And then the part that's tricky about this Israel thing is there's a national conversion close in time, which is a weird concept, because that doesn't occur in general. I mean, there are situations like when Israel goes through the Red Sea and it's parted. Okay, there's aspects it talks about there where people were baptized into Moses and they see all these miracles. And could you ever walk through the Red Sea and not be a believer when you got to the other side? I mean, you know, right? So there's things like that. But in general, we're not comfortable with the idea of ethnic or national anything that God's doing, because it's all about individuals. And it is about individuals. But he's just saying, like Mary's saying there, that, okay, in this age, he's bringing anyone who wants to come to faith. And if you're a Jew and you're saved, you get to be in the more glorious thing, the church. Today, right? And when the rapture occurs, you're not going to have an anchor down. You're not going to have a rope tied to your basement. Oh, I'm not going. I want to stay here. Right? So the body of Christ is the body of Christ. And when it, whatever it goes and where it does, that you're part of it. And you can't, you're baptized in the body of Christ. You're in it now. So then the question comes up, though, that later when he's going to turn ungodliness away from Jacob, he's talking nationally. He says, the focus on the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's this idea that he's going to redirect his focus somehow. And in that redirection of focus, he's going to focus in a greater way on getting Israel to come to understand who Jesus is. During that process, a lot of other Gentiles will be saved. But it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's focused on bringing about getting them to where they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right?
So it's all based on belief, just like it is with us.
Yeah, but, you know, and
except
so
the nation will all believe at the end.
Yeah,
at the end of the tribulation.
What Mary's talking about is things. one's referring to individual and the other's corporate.
Right, and the corporate
and so
occurs individually.
Double fulfillment and
right.
double reference.
Right. No, this passage here, I agree with Mary, this passage here is talking about Jews.
Right. Yeah.
That's the context, and that's what you'd get from reading it.
I mean, I can't put myself here.
No,
even
you can't.
Though I know I can't. No.
No, you can't.
Yeah, you can.
You can for First Corinthians. You can go to First Corinthians like she's talking about, and you can read how Paul uses the verse to understand, oh, look, at this is the way God indwells me with the Holy Spirit is modeled after what he says he's going to do here. And so this is where we get into this, because there's a lot of Christians would come in and say, well, look, you know, there is no other physical sanctuary or tabernacle coming. You're distorting things so badly, trying to take these at face value, right? And so they would go to the passages like Elijah has gone to, and they would make the argument, no, this is talking about the church. And here's where else they'd go. In Thessalonians, where it says the man of perdition or whatever, he takes his seat in the holy place, presenting himself as God. Okay, you and I, or hopefully we all, are thinking that some guy is going to go into some temple somewhere in Jerusalem and sit, take his seat. A lot of Christians don't think that's what that's saying. What it's saying is that the Antichrist will take his seat in you.
Oh.
That's the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not talking about a man coming and sitting somewhere and declaring himself as God. It's talking about believers giving a place in their temple to apostasy. And how that all works, I'm not quite sure. How the man of sin takes up residence in the Holy
kicks
Temple.
Kicks the Holy Spirit out.
Kicks the Holy Spirit out. I don't know. But that's where they would go with that. And so they would say, you know, you're so stuck on literalism that you can't see the higher spiritual meaning.
I think, Tony, if you're one of those that tends to think that you chose, people come to faith by choosing God, you have a harder time believing this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and my own experience was I didn't choose him. I wanted nothing to do with him. It just, and I agreed. I said, okay, I agree with you.
Mm-hmm.
But so I have an easy time believing that he's going to choose a whole nation and it's going to be the same exact way. Boom, all you guys, and they're all going to respond in faith.
Mm-hmm. But we have to remember, too, that the way he goes about that, there's a culling process.
Yep.
Right? Yes, right. Yes,
right.
So the one,
it's
right.
Not like he doesn't say boom and they all turn.
Yes.
Right?
The
he says, I'm going to take you into the wilderness and I'm going to put out my rod and you're going to go under and I'm going to separate the sheep and the goats. So that separating process, you know, and as soon as you say that, people get upset because, well, what are you saying?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I'm saying what the Bible says. Sorry, I don't like it either. But, and so he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats, they're not going to believe, right?
Yeah.
Well, why not? I thought he could make anyone believe.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, why isn't everyone saved?
Right.
Right, so we're right back to the
same
old slam questions we're always dealing with. It's like, well, let's go home. We can't figure anything.
Consequences of...
Yeah.
So, but I think a key thing when you're reading these is to look at them in the context that they're in. And then you can look in the New Testament to see if it adds new revelation that extends, not changes, extends. Or in a lot of cases, it'll be a typological connection where it's not... he'll be using a passage. Like a good example is where, okay, in Acts 3, where they're saying, you know, there's people speaking in tongues, right? And so the people that don't hear the languages, right, there's various languages being spoken, and I believe the ones that are being spoken are the languages of the diaspora, the people that are visiting from out of the area. So they hear the praises of God in their languages, and there's Jews present that don't understand it because it's not in the language they know. And so they say, well, are these people drunk? Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Peter says, well, they're not drunk as you suppose. And then he goes on to say, this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel.
Mm-hmm.
And he quotes this section of Joel. Signs in the sun and the moon, vapor and the sun turning to blood and all this stuff. And I'm like, did that happen on the day of Pentecost? Right? And no, it didn't. But what does it say in that passage? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, it says in that passage. And so when he's quoting that passage, he's doing nothing more than saying, this business of the Holy Spirit being poured out on these people, it's not out of touch with what the Bible said God would do, that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And so he refers to that passage as an example to say, look, this is the kind of thing that God said he would do. And in fact, you know, but he's not saying this is the fulfillment of the day of the Lord.
Right.
But there's a lot of people who go that way. They say, look, he says that it's a fulfillment, and you're distorting the Bible by saying it's not a fulfillment. And I'm like saying, no, he doesn't say it's a fulfillment.
Can we believe that he believes that it's going to be filled soon, that it's the beginning of the whole thing?
I guess in a
he's
sense.
He's supposed
I mean,
to believe that.
Yeah,
well,
I guess it's a sense.
No, but what I'm saying is, you know, he's still, nobody knows about the church yet. Mm-hmm. Mystery hasn't been revealed yet.
Mm-hmm.
So they, according to the Old Testament, this is what's going to happen. And, this, and after that, then you're going to see these other things happen. And so he probably believes at that time,
maybe,
because of his teaching from the Old Testament, mm-hmm, that this stuff is going to happen. And
possibly.
And because he doesn't know about us yet. He doesn't know about the church.
Right.
And so that's why his teachings are a little bit different, because the mystery has not been revealed.
Right. There, yeah. So at that point, there's a lot of things that Peter doesn't know and a lot of other people don't know. Right.
Yeah.
So certainly the expectation, you know.
Yeah, that's why I mentioned a long time ago about them expecting Jesus to come back soon, because they don't know about this 2,000-year period,
mm-hmm,
in here.
So yeah, he talks about that the Father may send Jesus in the times of refreshing. So he's looking at the millennial
idea as if it's pretty soon,
potentially very close, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of gives a clear picture of why these things are being said like that.
Mm-hmm.
That because if you kind of look in their mindset a little bit,
right,
and otherwise it can be confusing. It's
right.
He's saying this, you know,
right. Right. And like where he says, where they ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, exactly.
And he says, well, it's not for you to know the times, but, you know, does that mean it's going to be 2,000 years, or maybe he just means it's another year or two, another 5 years from now? Or
I'm
something.
Sure that's what they believe.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Because that's what Paul actually believed too, I think. Yeah, it's pretty evident that he thought that
he could be taken up.
Yeah, he could be taken up.
Right. Yeah, so it's God's purpose for them to believe that. Right?
I looked at it more as a hope.
Mm-hmm.
They were hoping they'd be taken out of.
Right.
You know,
right, they didn't know.
The blessed hope.
Right.
So it's something they look forward to. They don't really know, but they're hoping it soon.
Yeah,
like we are hoping it soon.
Yeah, we're hoping.
Right, right. So, so essentially, when you see these predictions, you want to look at the context they're in and understand them as somebody. You know, it sounds like just a really dumb thing to say for a Bible teacher, but when you read the Old Testament, a lot of the time you want to throw away the New Testament or hide it in a drawer or something. That sounds really weird, I know. But you want to get yourself back into, okay, I'm a Jew at the time Jesus just showed up with John the Baptist. What are my expectations and where did they come from?
Mm-hmm.
And if my expectations come from reading the Bible in a straightforward way, then I'm not out of line with what God expects me. Just like we come to the New Testament, we read it, right?
Yeah.
We're not going, I don't know, because the Book of Mormon might redefine what this means, right? we're reading it in the context and we're saying, well, this is what it says, and the character of God is such and such. He gave it, it's inspired, he defined language. If we do a good job of trying to interpret it in a normal way, we're going to be close in our understanding. And it's not fair for Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Mary Eddy Baker or whoever come along later and say, well, no, you need my special pair of glasses. You know, you need to read it through the lens of the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or whatever. It's not fair for someone to come and do that because it has to stand on its own, even though God will bring more in the New Testament like he did. But the point is, it's compatible. Right?
Yeah.
And when you get to the Book of Mormon, it's not. You get to Islam, it's not. And that's why, that's the unique thing in the New Testament, is Paul keeps going to the synagogue. The New Testament doesn't exist yet, and he's going to the Old Testament. And he's saying, look, the stuff that's going on is consistent with the Old Testament. There's a connection there. And he's expecting them to understand the Old Testament in a plain way, the way it's written.
Mm-hmm.